Luke chapter 16, beginning now at verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. To beg I'm ashamed. I'm resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 40. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in which is another man's, who should give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went into them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide us and teach us. Instruct us tonight, Father, and help us to hear your voice. We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight we're going to pick it up at verse 16, where we left off last week. It says there, The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. Kind of interesting, you know, I don't know, as a young believer, and actually for quite a ways after that, I kind of thought the Old Testament ended at the book of Malachi, you know, and then picked it up, you know, in Matthew. And, you know, from a biblical standpoint, if you read through the Bible, that's kind of what it looks like. But it is interesting that Jewish history does not end with Malachi. It actually ends with Chronicles. and then all the prophets and major prophets and the minor prophets are filled in kind of in between. And so our Bible isn't in exact, you know, chronological order. The other interesting thing is that Jesus now declares that the Old Testament doesn't really end, or it actually ends with John the Baptist. And so that's pretty authoritative. I mean, Jesus is the one that says that. With the New Testament, there's a new dispensation. God is dealing with man in a different way, according really to the gospel of grace. You know, we're told in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I like the old saying that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. See the play in words there. Basically, they don't contradict each other, they complement each other. You know, it's not like a whole new Bible, like you set aside the Old Testament now and just work on New Testament faith. They work together in tandem. There's no conflict between the two, they complement each other. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Jesus does just that. The Pharisees are operating on the assumption that they are within the law. They're operating on the assumption that the law is still valid. But Jesus is saying, nah, the law's not going to be valid too much longer, because it ends with John the Baptist, and then when he dies on the cross, that's a whole different testament. That's a whole different deal. And that's pretty much what he's trying to prepare them for. The New Testament is considered actually the covenant in blood. Oftentimes people will say, well, the New Testament is the testament of grace. And no, grace is the result, but it is a covenant in blood. It's the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." But look at the second part of verse 16 there towards the end. It says, "And every man," well, first it says, "the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." To press into something means to move with force and specific direction, okay, as opposed to drifting aimlessly or casually or wandering in some way. And so the kingdom of God is to be pressed into purposefully. We don't get to heaven by accident. You know, if you lollygag around, and it's kind of funny. I remember when I was a police officer, I used to walk people all the time. And you could just see them ambling, drunk or whoever, someone not paying attention. And you just see they just kind of meander along. But then you'd see some guy that really had business in his mind. You know, he's either after somebody or something was going on, and he'd walk in a very straight, purposeful line, and he was going to a task. And that's what heaven is like. Heaven isn't, you know, a couch potato kind of a thing. You know, heaven isn't something that we get to by accident. Again, it's a purposeful, desirable, forceful, directional kind of a thing. Very much like what Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, when he says, "Not as though I've already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus." You know, Christianity, again, is one of those things, as a disciple, as a learner, as a follower, we press towards that goal. We press towards Jesus. We pursue after him. That's one of the things I really enjoy about Christianity just in general. You know, being a disciple is more than just, again, a casual adventure. Being a disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus, a pursuer of Jesus. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we want more. And that's what is being described here. Now, in verse 17, it says, "And it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail." What Jesus is saying is that the word of God will never fail. You know, the entire world could be destroyed before one dot or one crossing of the T or one period, one little part of God's word, it will never fail. And I like that we have that assurance. You know, Joshua, one of the heroes of the faith, you know, he'd seen so much in his lifetime. Born in bondage in Egypt, seeing, you know, the power of Egypt and all those kinds of things, and as a slave there, brought out of bondage. And when Moses came on the scene and God used Moses to deliver the nation, he'd seen, you know, the Exodus. He saw that the Red Sea parted. He'd seen miraculous provision in the 40 years of wandering, the victories in battle, and all those things. There's a guy that had seen a lot of what God had promised and God had delivered on. And on his deathbed, in Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, Joshua declares, "And behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass, not one thing has failed thereof." I like the fact that he can make that declaration. He has seen a lot. Isaiah the prophet records, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The word of God is the anchor to our soul. The word of God is what we can cling to. The word of God is what we hope in that. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever." You know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, people that came to know God, came to walk in His ways, they declare that God's word is stable. God's word is the anchor. God's word is the thing that will last forever. And Jesus declares the same thing. He says, you know what? Not one jot, not one tittle, not one little, you know, exclamation mark, a little, you know, indentation is ever going to fail. God's word is true. In verse 18, "Whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery." It almost seems a little bit out of context. You're going through, and you know, in the previous half of the chapter, you know, Jesus has been talking about finances and stuff. He's been talking about the bad steward and so forth, and it leads now into this teaching, essentially on the stability of the word, and he's comparing that in a sense to the Pharisees themselves, that they're covetous and all those kinds of things. That this chapter, I should say, is a lot about how we use our resources. And so, but he gets into then the stability of the word, the veracity of the word, the reliability of the word. And then the next thing he starts talking about marriage. And the reason he's talking about marriage is because marriage is not just marriage, it's part of the law. When he said that the law is still good, the law is stable, the law will last forever, then he turns to the Pharisees and goes, "Hey, here's part of the law that you think you've got dialed in pretty good, but you're not really doing it the way you should." You know, it looks out of context, but he's using this as an example. You know, as he describes the word of God will not fade away or go away, you know, it's just like God himself. You know, he is unchanging, no matter how culture or society or tradition would seek to alter it. And so Jesus takes them to one of the laws, in this case the law of marriage, and he shows them how they're only observing it in an outward sense, but changing it to suit themselves, to suit their purposes, how they've misinterpreted it and abused it. And so now he gets into this teaching about really the issue of divorce. And this chapter does say a lot about finances and how we use them, but this example of the law about divorce goes kind of hand in hand, because a lot of times marriage and divorce and finances seem to be all kind of connected. The root issue here is how they viewed the Word of God. Was the Word of God to be authoritative in their lives, or was it something more casual that could be set aside? You know, what is or what was the final authority? The view or an interpretation of men or the traditions of men, as opposed to the Word of God itself? Does the Word of God have full sway and full power in our lives? I mean, just literally the way it reads, is that enough for us? Is that enough to say, turn right, turn left, stop, whatever? Or do we rely upon man's interpretation of it, man's spin on it? You know, do we let man then be the authority over the Word of God? Is it valid or not? And that's what the real issue is here, as he begins to talk about marriage. You know, in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, Jesus said, "Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things that you do.' And he said unto them, 'Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own traditions.'" And that's the issue. Who's the authority here? You know, I'm not the authority. The Pharisees weren't the authority. You know, the Word of God is the authority. And that makes Jesus the authority. Okay, what he says goes. See, the reason Jesus brought up the issue of marriage is because the Pharisees were actually kind of divided on this issue. You know, there basically were two camps or two schools of thought regarding marriage and divorce within the Jewish nation. There was the school of Shammai. They were the conservatives, and there was the school of Hillel, the liberals. Now, Shammai, the conservatives, they took Deuteronomy chapter 24, part of the law, they took it very literally. They took it very conservatively, that you could only divorce your wife based on, quote-unquote, uncleanness, which was interpreted at that time very narrowly as adultery, which in turn required a written certificate. I'm going to read you Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 here real quick. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of the house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hates her and writes her a bill of divorcement and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For this is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. And so the school of Shammai took this very conservatively. They narrowed it down to uncleanness being basically infidelity. Now, the school of Hillel took the law, if you will, and they interpreted it very loosely, very liberally. And in a sense, they added to it. They took uncleanness to also include poor cooking. Poor appearance or being displeasing in a wide variety of ways, including by comparison. So a guy marries a woman and he sees somebody else that he likes more and goes, well, by comparison, you're unclean. I divorce you. Out the door she goes and brings in the next one. And it sounds silly, but that's about what we're doing today. I mean, it's not a lot different, you know. There was no certificate required. Simply saying, I divorce you three times was sufficient to show her the door. Basically, divorce then was, as now, was done for many frivolous reasons. The most common cause listed on divorce today is irreconcilable differences. That's kind of a catchphrase for, you know, we just can't get along. You know, and not to trivialize this, but when my older kids were 3, 4, and 5 years old, oftentimes in the room I would hear as they were having irreconcilable differences. You'd hear the fighting and the screaming and the crying. And then a higher power would intervene and help them to become reconciled. And they were reconciled, and they are still brothers and sisters to this day. But it happened because a higher power was there and because they submitted to the authority of that higher power. And I tell you, it's the same thing for the rest of us. If we'll submit to that higher power, then things go along pretty good. But the thing that we're trying to get across here is that the Pharisees were presenting themselves as being the keepers of the law. Not just the custodians of the law, like the scribes and so forth. But no, we're the ones that are actually keeping the law. We're the ones that are fulfilling the law. We're the ones that are righteous in the eyes of God because we keep the law so well on the outside. On the inside, Jesus described them as being a bunch of hypocrites and not keeping the law. So he brings up this issue of marriage to show them, oh yeah, you think you're so cool? You think you're so spiritual? How are you dealing with marriage? And essentially, they're all playing the marriage game. It's like the, you know, musical chairs and stuff. And they were doing a pretty poor job at it. So Jesus uses this as an illustration to show them that their performance is lacking. You know, the distinctions between the Jews and the culture around them, just like the Christians today and the secular society around us, at least based on the divorce rate, seems to have diminished greatly. There's not a great distinction between Christian culture today. Christian culture is pretty bad way to put it, but you know, the Christian culture and the secular culture. What difference do you see besides some big, you know, they wear a Christian T-shirt, what would Jesus do, bracelets and junk like that, when we behave more often than not just like the world does? And so the distinctions were greatly diminished, and that's what Jesus is talking about with the Pharisees, that, yeah, you got to perfect it on the outside, but on the inside, you're pretty much the same thing. Jesus is kind of recalibrating. He's saying that the only valid reason for divorce is adultery or fornication. Well, they had all kinds of other stuff that they added in. You know, and there's a lot more that can be said about this, but what I'm getting at is that Jesus simply used the issue of marriage and divorce as it relates to the law as an example of where they weren't keeping the law and where they had fallen short. And so that leads us into verse 19, which is a little subject change here. It says, There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, there's debate and discussion whether this is actually a parable or whether this is just a story that Jesus is telling to illustrate. Now, my opinion is, which isn't gospel, that this is probably a real situation, only because Jesus actually names the participants, or one of them anyway, where in all the other parables, it's never done like that. And so this, to me, appears to be a literal situation. And then we have the unnamed rich man who lived and fared sumptuously. He ate and lived lavishly or extravagantly every day. And he's not named. He's not named so that we can fill our name in that blank, okay? So that we can kind of put ourselves, in a sense, in his shoes. Then in verse 20 it says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came, and they licked his sores." The name Lazarus literally means in Hebrew, "one whom God helps." And we see that God does, in fact, help him. This poor guy, Lazarus, is laid at the rich man's gate every day. Now, the fact that he's laid at the gate meant that he probably could not walk. Okay, it says that he's full of sores, that he's hungry. This is a pretty pathetic picture, you know, wishing only to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Now, many of us have kids and dogs, which is a pretty cool thing, because when the kids are done eating dinner, the dogs come through like a vacuum cleaner, you know, and clean up around the table and stuff. In those days, they had the same thing. But essentially, they didn't use paper napkins like we do, or cloth napkins. They would eat. They would dip their meat and their bread and the sauces and all that kind of stuff. But they would take another piece of bread, piece of falafel or whatever, and they would use that to wipe their hands. Use it like a napkin. Then they would take that piece of bread they just used for a napkin, and they would toss it on the floor to the dogs, and the dogs would eat it. This rich guy is laying there outside the gate. I'm sorry, the Lazarus is laying there outside the gate of the rich man's house, and his desire is simply to eat the throwaway, the stuff that's tossed off the rich guy's table that he doesn't even care about, that he's giving to the dogs instead of to a human being. That's his desire, simply to eat the crumbs that fall from the rich man's table. The rich man was oblivious to Lazarus's condition. He's laying there, you know, he's seeing the guy every day, has to walk past him or whatever. And it's interesting because the dogs were attentive to Lazarus. The dogs came and licked his wounds every day. They were more attentive to him than the rich man was, which is, you know, Jesus is saying that basically the dogs were more kind to Lazarus than the rich man. And, you know, there are sins of commission as well as sins of omission. And what it looks like here is that this rich man was committing this sin of omission. He was not taking care of his poor neighbor. In James chapter 4, verse 17, James records, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." You know, if we walk by and see somebody in real need, in our culture it's kind of difficult sometimes. I mean, we've probably all seen the homeless guy with, you know, "we'll work for food," you know, sign next to the freeway on ramp or something like that, and say, "Hey, come on, you can wash my car." "No, I don't want to do that. I just want some money." You know, or different scams. You know, guys that will dress up like poor people and sit there and do the same thing and make $400 or $500 a day. You know, and then they jump into their nice F-150 pickup and drive home and, you know, pay their cell bill. And, you know, we're the only country that has poor people that are either obese, have two packs of cigarettes and a cell phone at their disposal constantly. And so it is difficult, you know, but there are legitimate poor people. There are legitimate people in need. And so part of this is kind of, you know, convicting that we need to kind of look how we can minister to them. But it's interesting how, again, this chapter has kind of come back to how we utilize our resources. And this rich man is being examined, if you will, for how he uses or fails to use his resources. You know, when we think about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, oftentimes we immediately associate homosexuality is the reason why God brought judgment down upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But homosexuality is a symptom of a deeper issue. Okay? And it's interesting, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49 and 50, the prophet records something pretty interesting. He says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, and in her daughters, and by her daughters it means the cities around her. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. You see, God, you know, we look at the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah as being pretty obvious, but God goes a little deeper. He goes, hey, the problem is you were too rich. In fact, the problem is that you didn't take care of the poor, and you had an abundance of idle time on your hands. Now, what do we call that? We call that the weekend warrior. We call that, you know, vacation time, or not that a vacation's bad, but they had an excessive amount of casual free time, not sure what to call it, where they weren't doing maybe what they could have been doing. And specifically, he says, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And so, why is this rich man kind of in such hot water? It's not because he's rich. In a moment, we're going to talk about Abraham. You know, Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Well, you know what? Abraham was rich too. Okay, Abraham was wealthy, but we don't see him doing, you know, the same thing. God takes special note of the plight of the poor. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, Solomon writes, "He that has pity upon the poor lends unto the Lord, and that which he has given will he pay him again." And there's a bunch of other proverbs that describe how God watches over the poor, how when we minister to the poor, we're doing it in his name, and it's really a blessing to God. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 25. A little bit to the left. Matthew chapter 25. And it's interesting because Jesus says something that really kind of nails this, I think. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to take a look beginning at verse 31. Here Jesus says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then shall they say one also another him. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungry, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to everlasting life. That's a hard scripture in some ways. You know, especially in a culture that we live in where you have to really show some discernment. And it's interesting that what we just read in Matthew 25 is what the rich man is living out. You know, and we see that just what Jesus said, that is actually, you know, taking place. But then in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Both men die. There's no mention of Lazarus' burial. You know, the rich man, he's buried, but Lazarus simply carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. There's no mention of his burial because, for the most part, in those days, when a poor guy died, like a beggar like Lazarus, they simply took his body and they hauled it down to the Hinnom Valley and they chucked it in the fire. The Hinnom Valley, in those days, they also referred to it as Gehenna, hell, because it was always on fire. There was always burning trash and all kinds of stuff. There was always smoke coming up. It stank like crazy. And that's where they took the poor indigents and so forth, and they just basically cremated them right there in the open, and then they'd bring more trash the next day and whatever, and they would just kind of be gone. And so it's kind of an interesting thing what happens there, but it brings up an interesting subject, and that is the subject of hell. You know, we read here that the rich guy was taken basically to hell, and that Lazarus was taken to a place, a compartment, known as Abraham's bosom. You see, in the Old Testament, essentially, when people died, everybody went to hell. Even David and Abraham went to hell. But not hell as we think of it. There were compartments in hell. There's a place called Abraham's bosom where the righteous dead, they were in a place of comfort. Jesus hadn't died for their sins yet, so they could go to heaven. So they're kind of in a holding place, all right? And so they would go to Abraham's bosom. And, you know, to every Jew, when you describe Abraham's bosom, they think about, number one, Father Abraham, the father of the Jews. They think about in a close, intimate place with him. To them, it's paradise. But there's the other side of hell, where the rich man went, where it's a place of torment. It's a place of eternal, you know, weeping and gnashing of teeth and all these things that take place for forever and ever, essentially. And so you've got these two different compartments of hell. One day, hell, the tormenting place, will be emptied out. Okay, it's just a holding place for now. And they'll stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and the people that were held in hell for however many thousands of years will then be cast into outer darkness, which is a different place and another place of torment, a harder place, if you will. And so it's interesting that physical death is really not the end. In James chapter 2, verse 26, James describes what death is. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. When our spirit leaves our body, we're dead. Now, it's an interesting thing talking about death. We were created, as you all know. You know, when God created man in the Garden of Eden, he created him as an inferior trinity in the image of God. God is a superior trinity, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man is made in the image of God, in the likeness of God, as an inferior trinity. He's body, soul, and spirit. Now, when God formed man from the dust of the ground, he shaped him, then he breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. And he was, you know, body, soul, and spirit. He was complete. But then when eventually man rebelled against God's word, God said, when you eat of this tree, you will surely die. He didn't die physically, because he still had a body, could still run and move and express himself. He didn't, his soul didn't die, because the soul is the consciousness. It's the ability to think and to reason and to learn. And we know that Adam still had the capacity to learn and to reason. Where he died was in the area of the spirit. He died spiritually and found himself, in a sense, at odds with God. And so now he's incomplete. He's body and soul, but he's missing something. And so when he had children, they were born alive with a body, they were born alive with a soul, the ability to learn and to reason, but dead in the spirit. Eventually, as it goes down the chain to us at some point, we're born the same way. We're born with a body, we're born with a soul, but we're born dead in the spirit. One day when we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we're born again of the spirit, and that's when we're complete. Then we're body, soul, and spirit, and we're a complete, fulfilled, you know, child of God at that point. But it is interesting that through history, not everyone is born again, obviously. Not everyone had the Spirit living in them. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon writing says, talking about death, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now think about this for a second. The dust shall return to the earth from whence it came. God formed man out of the dust of the earth, right? Then if it says that the spirit's going to return to God from whence it came, or from whom who gave it. A born-again believer that is complete, body, soul, and spirit, when our bodies finally give out, when our bodies are no longer able to support us, to express who we are, and our body just physically decays, and that's part of the aging process for all of us. I mean, we learn through the years that, hey, man, my body doesn't do what it used to do. It doesn't express me as good as I used to be expressed. And the real us is the spirit, okay? And so when the body can no longer express us correctly or appropriately, whatever, and it finally dies, the body just dies. It starts to decay almost right away. But the spirit is joined with the soul. The consciousness is joined with the spirit. And it goes back to God from whence it came. And when we're in heaven, we can experience the joy of being at the right hand of God. We can experience the joy of being in his presence forevermore. And it's an awesome thing. And that's what Solomon's describing here when he says that, you know, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. That's a glorious thing for a born-again Christian when this takes place. But what about the non-believer? See, the non-believer who's not born again, he's still a dead man walking. He's still just a body and a consciousness, a soul. There's no spirit there to return to God from whence it came. That consciousness, when it departs from the body, is then transported to a place called hell. And in that place, it is, you know, they are conscious of where they are. In our text, Lazarus understands that he's at Abraham's bosom. The rich man understands that he's in a place of torment. And it says he's buried. His body's in a grave somewhere, probably wrapped in purple clothes and gold and all kinds of cool stuff. But his soul, his consciousness, is literally in hell being tormented to where he wants just to just touch the tip of your finger and a drop of water and put it on my tongue. That'll help me. It's a heavy thing when you think about heaven and hell and the practicality of all this. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." In the New Testament dispensation, after Jesus already died on the cross, when we pass from this life to the next, our spirit and our soul are immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. What a cool thing that is. But in the Old Testament, it wasn't quite so. In the Old Testament, because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet to atone, to pay the price for our sins, that the Old Testament saints waited in this place called Abraham's bosom, waiting for the completion of that sacrifice, waiting for the propitiation for their sin. And so, to me, it's just interesting that as we go through this account, death, we see here that death is not the end. The angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. And apparently the soul, we're not sure how it got there, but the soul of the rich man was taken to a place after death where he was tormented. You know, in Isaiah 61, verse 1, the prophet says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," speaking of the Messiah, "because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." And the prison he's speaking of is hell. This prison he's speaking of literally is Abraham's bosom. They're all waiting there to get sprung, for Jesus to pay the price. And the first thing that Jesus did when he was crucified on the cross is he dismissed his spirit, and then he descended to hell, not to pay the price, not to be tortured or to be tormented or any of the kind of things that some wacky teachers will tell you. He went down to set the captives free. And by the captives, we're talking about those righteous dead like David and Abraham and all the rest that were in Abraham's bosom waiting to go to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul describes, wherefore he says, "When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. You know, when Jesus was teaching in Matthew chapter 16, and at one point in Matthew 16, 18, he told his disciples, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against, you know, the confession of Jesus Christ as being Lord. It's not like the army's attacking hell, like, all right, we want to, you know, like breaking into high desert prison. We're not gonna take an army and break in. The idea is to break out. Okay? And Jesus led the greatest jailbreak in history by having paid the price for everyone's sins. He arrives at hell, he kicks the doors open, essentially, and he takes everybody and he takes them back to heaven. And now Abraham and David and all the heroes of the faith are waiting for us when we pass from this life to the next. And we go right into his presence because Jesus has paid the price. And so, to me, it's just a really cool kind of a thing as you go through all this. But it could be confusing because you're thinking, well, you know, what's Abraham's bosom and what's, you know, what's what and who's who in the zoo? The rich man died, said he was buried, but that was not his end either. He was transported to hell. And hell, the word is Hades there in Greek. It also means the grave or a place of torment, a place of never-ending pain. There are degrees, apparently, of punishment. In Psalm 86, verse 13, the psalmist tells us, "For great is thy mercy towards me, for thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell," or Sheol in the Old Testament. It's referred to oftentimes as the Abuso or the Pit, or Tartarus, or Gehenna. There's different names for it. Have to understand, as we read earlier in Matthew 25, that hell was not initially designed, if you will, for men. It was designed for Satan and the angels that sinned. And it's just a holding place. It is just that, a holding place, because they're going to be brought up again for the final judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter writes, For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, or Tartarus, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There is a day of judgment coming. Being in hell at the moment is not that. It's like a drunk tank or a holding tank. It's going to get worse, which is hard to imagine. In verse 24, the rich man, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." You know, the rich man is being tormented in flames, but he's conscious of what's going on. He doesn't have a body. And the flame is eternal. You know, if it depended on his body burning up, it would last, what, half hour, 40 minutes or whatever, I don't know. But because he doesn't have a body, because the soul is eternal, the torment is eternal. I was talking to a professor at UC Irvine one time, and we had this long discussion about heaven and hell and earth and salvation and atheism and the cosmos and all kinds of weird stuff. We went on for about 3 hours. And then finally I got down to the end of the conversation. I said, well, you know, the bottom line is either you humble yourself before your Creator and play along the way He says to and go to heaven, or you buck all that and you say, no, I'm going to do it my way, and you end up in hell, and hell lasts for eternity. And he goes, you know, that's the problem with the Christians. You always use hell like a trump card. I said, you're darn right, because I don't want anyone to go to hell, you know. And it only matters if you don't believe your own argument anyway. But the bottom line is that hell is real, and hell is a horrible, horrible place. You know, so many people will joke around, oh yeah, we're going to have a big party in hell. No, they're not. You know, they're ignorant when they say that. You know, Jesus warned the people he was teaching in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 or 48. He says, you know, be careful what you put your hand to, and be careful where you walk. And then he says, be careful what you look upon. And in verse 47, he says, and if your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dies not, and it says, where their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus, again, is affirming that the fire is unquenchable, and that everyone gets their own personal worm that, you know, eats them up for eternity, however bad that feels. You know, the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? You know, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, they understood that, that hell was a very bad place. Again, Isaiah 66, verse 24, describes the worm or the maggot that never dies, always feeding. In Matthew 22, verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot. And this is the parable of the talents, where the one guy that hung on to his one talent, you know, buried it and then brought it back and all that stuff. Here's what happens to him. He says, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we all know what weeping is. That's easy. But gnashing of teeth, that's being in so much pain. And I think we've all been there at times. Have you ever been electrocuted? Okay. I have a couple times where you grab the wrong wire at the wrong time. It's and it's just like you clench down. And it's like, man, you want to just bust through your teeth sometimes. And that's what we're talking about. For eternity. You know, it's like when you smash your finger in a door and that, it's like that, but for a really long time. And you're in the fire and the worms are eating you. And, you know, it's just bad. Outer darkness, you know, there's no light and it's eternal. And the interesting thing is that the rich man is totally conscious of his tormented condition. He's aware that his body is rotting, you know, while his body is rotting in the grave. It's not feeling any pain. It's his consciousness that feels all these things. And it's not what God wants for us. God, you know, is not willing that any should perish. God puts everything at our availability in our perception to keep us from it. He puts roadblocks out there. We got to go over all kinds of hurdles to get around stuff to get there. God does everything. He even gives us his son. So, thus we have this request for a drop of water because of his tormented condition. But then in verse 25, Abraham responds. But Abraham said, son, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there was a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from there to here cannot, neither can they pass to us who would come from over there. In other words, there's no going back and forth. You know, and I like this again, but Abraham, who's he talking to? He's talking to another guy that was wealthy. Abraham was rich in his days because he was one of the richest guys around. But he treated his wealth differently. The issue isn't having riches or being wealthy. The issue is how we view them. The hold that they have upon us and what we do with it. You know, the rich young ruler that approached Jesus, you know, Lord, what must I do? You know, good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? And eventually Jesus gets down to, well, get rid of all your stuff and follow me. And he walked away sad because he didn't own all the stuff. The stuff owned him. You know, it was his perspective on it. It's too much. I can't do that. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow the material things in our lives to control us versus using it for God's glory. You know, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9. He says, but they that will be rich, those that pursue after these things, fall into temptation and a snare. You know, what's a snare? A snare is something that catches you unawares, and then you end up on, you know, dinner in somebody else's table. You know, a snare is it's a trap. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's kind of a King James way of saying they shot themselves in the foot. You know? And they hammered themselves. And it's like, wow, we've got to keep our eyes on Jesus, not on all the other stuff. You know, Abraham explains to the rich man that he's enjoyed a lifetime of comfort and pleasure in the world, and that Lazarus at the same time had suffered greatly. Now these things are reversed. And this sounds very much like the dynamic that Jesus talks about, how the first will be last and last will be first. It's kind of the same thing. That, you know, if we're willing to suffer with him, we'll rejoice with him in glory. But if not, you know, Lazarus has come to a place of comfort. The rich man has come to a place of torment. And there's this gulf, this gap between the two distinct places between which it can't be bridged. You know, Jesus bridges the gap between heaven and earth. But he doesn't bridge the gap between earth and hell. In other words, our opportunity to make a choice about where we're going to be, our eternal destination, is made here on earth. This is when we have an opportunity. Once we pass from this life to the next, it's done. You know, it's just set. And that's pretty much what Abraham is discussing. In verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, unless they come also into this place of torment. So he makes a second request. You know, would you send Lazarus to my brothers? And he knows essentially that they're headed to the same place, because they're probably living the same kind of life unless something changes. And then in verse 29, Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now, I bet you he's talking, you know, he's spending more time now praying than he ever has. You know, and it's interesting. His prayers are all centered around himself and his family. He's not looking to evangelize the world or anything else. He's very specific in what he's looking for. In fact, he's even saying, no, Father Abraham, no, you're wrong. He still knows what's best. He's still exercising his own wisdom. And obviously, you know, it's foolishness. You know, interesting, Abraham tells him, well, they've got Moses and the prophets. They've got the word of God. What else do they need? And that is true. We've got the word of God. What else do we need? You know, if we'll just listen to it. Peter tells the church, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. But he's given us all things. How? Through the knowledge of Jesus, through the understanding of who he is. And the word of God is all that we need. All that we need for faith. All that we need for life and for godliness. And just like Jesus said in Revelation 2:7, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The rich man is under the mistaken perception that if one came from the dead to warn them, that somehow his family would repent. But apart, you know, if they continue to reject God's word, it won't matter. You know, again, it comes down to our perspective on what do we do with God's word. And then finally in verse 31, Abraham says, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. You know, if they're not going to accept the word of God, if they won't accept the law and the prophets, and in our case, the New Testament, if we reject the word of God, well, who's the word of God? Jesus is the word of God. If we reject God's word, there's no other hope. There's no other thing that we can look to. And it is kind of interesting when you think about, you know, this account of Lazarus and the rich man. There was another Lazarus in the Bible that most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. You guys remember the story in John chapter 11 where Jesus is informed while he's still some ways away that his friend Lazarus was in the process of dying. He's very sick and ill. So Jesus, instead of rushing to his aid, waits 4 more days. After waiting 4 days, as he's making his approach to Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived, Jesus is informed. You know, and actually, not really informed, because he tells his disciples, hey, he's asleep. Like, oh, he's asleep, no big deal. No, what I'm saying is he's dead. Okay. And then Jesus gets there, and, you know, Martha runs out first. Lord, if you'd been here, you wouldn't have died, which is true. And then Mary on her heels after a while. Lord, you know, and she weeps, and he weeps. But the bottom line, what happens? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus come forth, and you know, he comes hopping out of the thing, unwrap him, you know, and then you read the very next chapter, they're going to have dinner together. But it was really interesting, because if you read John chapters 11 and 12, what you find is that as Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus. They said, if we leave him alone, we're going to lose our position and our standing. I mean, everyone's going to follow him, and we're going to be all done. But then in the next chapter, it's really interesting. In John chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not just for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he'd raised from the dead." Verse 10, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death also." Okay? "Because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." But, I mean, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which is exactly what the rich man is saying, you know, sent a witness. Here's a witness that was dead for 4 days to the point he stunk. Jesus raises him from the dead, and those with their hearts hardened and their eyes covered with their own hands, refusing to see, said, "We got to kill that guy because he's messing things up." They weren't thinking, "Hold it. He was raised from the dead. Only God can do that." They weren't thinking correctly. They were still blinded by their own ambition and their lifestyle and all their stuff and whatever. And they were ignoring what was happening in front of them. And so the reasoning that this rich guy is using is faulty. Because even if one would be raised from the dead and sent as a messenger, Abraham is saying they wouldn't believe. If they won't believe God's word, they won't believe that. It all comes down to how we view God's word. And it really comes back to exactly what Paul wrote in Romans 10:17. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we'll just believe the word of God and be obedient in our hearts to do the best we can by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, to be obedient to the word of God, it's amazing the things that he'll do in our lives and the things that we'll see. And then like Joshua and so many of the heroes of old, on our deathbed we'll be declaring that God is good and that his word is true. And that we can place our hope in him. And that's the whole thing right there, is acting like it's the real deal. Because if it's the real deal, then we should be acting like it is. So, yeah, that's pretty profound. Father God, thank you once again for your word. Lord, thank you that your word is true. And we can rely upon it, Lord. And we thank you that your word doesn't need to change, because you haven't changed. And Lord, we ask that you would guide us, Lord, to have hearts ready to receive what you speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to have ears to hear and a willingness, Lord, just to be yielded to you and to be obedient. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.